I'm trying to, as I read through my Bible these days, when I read through the first time, I'm trying to read more and more like I didn't really know what it says. And I don't mean I'm ignoring what I know. I'm saying I'm looking at it clean. I have a college Bible that goes back and has margins. It's a wide margin Bible, and it's all colored by subject. The what we call the inspired margins are on both sides. And then I have initials as to who said it, because sometimes, you know, Mr. Blackwell said one thing or Dr. Ward said one thing, and at times Dr. Hay or someone else in a sermon, and I would actually at some point, once in a while, the comments would actually be a little bit different one from the other, and so I would initial who said what. So I have that, I have the comments that I've added, the chain referencing, I've got all of that. And yet the Bible now that I generally use to read from is just white and clean, obviously in terms of the margins themselves. I want to look at the scripture and the text first, just to see what it actually says, what it obviously and clearly says on its own merit. And then when I've done that, then I want to recognize what I've been taught, and I want to assess what I've learned. But I'm comparing what I've been taught and learned to the clarity of the text on its own merits. And so I do. I put it back together when I'm done, but when I go through it first, I just want to see it as it says. And the reason is because, in part, in trying to learn about God and His words, I don't want to believe something just because that's the way I was told. I don't want to understand it because it was explained that way at some point in time. I kind of want to erase the chalkboard, read the text, and then bring back in the counsel, the advice, the instruction, and the personal study that I have been exposed to in my life. I don't want to do something just because that's the way it's always been done. Well, we always do it that way. Well, if there is something that I do that is tradition, that doesn't make it wrong. But I want to know that it's tradition as compared to God's required word. I want to be able to make that sort mentally in my life. And so I'm looking at my Bible a little differently now as I read. Now we recognize and understand Catholicism, Protestantism, and Judaism are not religions of the Bible. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. It's the religion of the Jews. Catholicism and Protestantism is not the religion of the New Testament. It's the religion of the Catholics and the Protestants. And quite frankly, even amongst those groups, it breaks down to the religion of an individual person who taught certain things. You know, the Lutheran Church came out of Martin Luther and a specific set of teachings that he inserted. He tried to take the church back to what he looked at as biblical Christianity, so to speak, but the honest answer is he took it back only partway to 325, Council of Nicaea, because he never took it past Sunday worship. He took it back beyond when Mary was worshipped, and he took it back beyond the indulgences and certain doctrines in terms of purgatory or such, or paying to get out of purgatory. But he didn't really take it back to biblical Christianity, because to do that, you have to go back to the New Testament and the record of the time of the apostles and the New Testament church. I want to, as much as I am able, see God's church as a reflection of biblical Christianity. Biblical means the record stops here in the Bible. And then as the things that we do go forward from that, I want to be able to sort in my mind why it is so, and is that indeed justified? So I've been looking back lately at the New Testament church. I want to understand the Christianity of the Bible as compared to our history, or the history of the Church of God as it used to be Seventh Day, which back into the time when it came to the United States was the Seventh-day Baptists, and before that was in England. I want to see what the Scripture actually records, and then contrast and compare that to what we believe and understand, because I want the root and basis, the foundation of what I believe, to be right here. And I don't want the things that I do or understand in any way to conflict with that. So I begin to look at the Bible a little more directly in that way. Now I would say, first of all, Jesus Christ, we are called Christians. And the Bible records where that name was given. And it was given because they followed Jesus Christ. Now in that sense, and I don't want to have this taken wrongly, but we're not fatherians of the Father. The Church of God, the Father, is the name of the Church. The Kingdom of the God is the Kingdom of God. The Father is the Kingdom. The Christ is the head of the Church. And we saw, in that sense, the apostles saw, spoke to, lived with Jesus Christ. And so while Christ came to reveal the Father, the one they saw was Jesus Christ. And so the name became a reflection of the fact that they would learn to do and speak and live as he did. And so they called them Christians. I've actually heard criticism at times that if we begin to make reference too much to Jesus Christ, that somehow we've wandered off into Protestant theology. Excuse me. What does the Bible say? What is the reference in the Scripture? One of the problems in the church over the years is instead of just looking at the Bible to see what it says, we've looked at Protestantism or Catholicism, and we have taken an opposition position to them. I give examples. If they taught grace, we would teach the law. They kept the holidays, we obviously keep the holy days. But we would stop and they would speak of Jesus. I mean, it even has a way that sometimes it is referenced. You can recognize the tone of that. I've heard it so many times. So we spoke of the Father. We don't need to do that. This is the true Word of God. We just need to do what it says. And so in that sense, we need not be afraid of speaking of Jesus Christ. That's who the apostles and the elders and the members of the body of Christ, look to. Now, he pointed us to the Father, but he's the one that actually was seen. And so his record of his words, and he says, I and my Father are one. So when you get to know him, you know the Father, because that unity is there. Now, the bedrock of what Jesus Christ actually said is in what is called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So I it'd be probably a sermon maybe I need to do one day is just walk through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But I'd like to at least introduce it in terms of what the principles are going to be and then go to the end of it where the conclusion is and point out what, by the record, how important this really is. Matthew 5, the part of the message here, the record, is called the Beatitudes or the Blessings. It says he saw the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, Sermon on the Mount, that's why it's called that. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is going to be biblical Christianity in a nutshell, all right? This is the condensation right here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The kingdom of God is on the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we yearn for it? When we wake up in the morning, does that begin to fill our mind asking God, help me this day? God says those are the ones who are going to be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As Paul was saying, those who do not offend is certainly part of that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What it means is, those who go against the grain of this society, of this world, Satan being the god of this age, they're going to be pressured and persecuted and pushed back against. And the only way to avoid that is if you just go along with the way. Go along with everyone around you. But it says if you're persecuted because of your righteousness' sake, then God says, I will see that you are in my kingdom. And so again, if you took, that's biblical Christianity right there, in a nutshell. Now, Matthew 7, going further in verse 24, adds something to that. Because there are many things that we understand. But do we do what we understand? Is it a life that we live? This is the way of life, the things that we do. And it goes on and it says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'm going to liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, it was founded on the rock. See, the foundation has got to be God's words in application in our life. That's biblical Christianity. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. He goes on to say, he taught them as one having authority. Because he was God in the flesh. And these were his words. So Christianity, in that sense, biblical Christianity is not a spectator sport. You have to be on the team, and you have to be out in the field. You can't say, I don't have to do this, or that's your job, or it's not my problem, in that sense. I listened to a sermon recently that argued that you don't have to preach the gospel to the world because that was somebody else's job at another time in another place. And I kind of analyzed the arguments that went through and how that, well, you know, this person who was a servant of God had the work that God gave him to do, and he couldn't do anybody else's work. He did his own work, and God gave another person a different kind of work, and he went on down the line. When you got to the critical element of the argument, as I'm assessing this, the critical element of the argument was, in part, Mr. Armstrong said that when he died, the work would be over. Now, it wasn't as simple as that, but I was, you know, as I'm watching the assessment, okay, where's the argument? What's the pin? What's the linchpin on this thing? It wasn't actually a specific scripture from the Bible that says this is indeed what these things will be. Now, you know, we're going to know when it's all over what God did, all right? We certainly had a great work that was done from any perspective we had. And either I personally do not believe scripturally it's over by any means, or our part in it is over. But the fact is, when it comes down to assessment, it's not going to be a quote about what anyone said except God. Or what God inspired someone to record that I have to hang my biblical Christianity hat on in the way I live this life. It isn't going to be our experience. It's going to be God's words. I've had experiences in my life that taught me all the wrong lessons. And I thought they were important at the time. Sometimes it took me years to figure out that I had learned the wrong lesson all along. I visited a man years ago who, what we call the prospective member, someone who had interest in membership, and he asked for the visit, and I went out. He lived out on a farm, and he was always excited to see me. I mean excited, joyful, bringing me into his house. Sit down, here, have a cup of coffee. And he had his questions lined out, and he'd ask me questions, and I would answer and show him from the Bible, and he would, oh, rejoice. And I was so excited because all of this excitement and energy from him, you know, I was excited. Here's fruit that's being born, God's word expressed. The work, you know, is bearing fruit. And I visited him, and then it lasted, and I went home, and then he called me to visit him again, and I went and visited him again, same thing, joy, excitement, sit at the table, here, have a cup of coffee, questions, and he would go through, and that went on a couple times, and all of a sudden, nothing changed. It didn't lead to anything. It didn't change what he was doing and what animals he was raising on his farm. It didn't change what he was doing on Saturday on the business. And it didn't change in terms of him coming on to church or wanting to be there. It was this excitement and knowledge and information. And then I would go my way. And finally, I just finally told him, I said, you have not done anything of what you understand. This is not about understanding. It's about taking what we understand and living this way of life. I said, I'm not going to come back and visit you anymore. I said, all I'm doing is exposing you to judgment because you have not chosen to apply these things that you have begun to understand. I actually stopped visiting him anymore. Because it was just knowledge. I cannot think of any specific thing that he actually began to act on or change. This is a sport, if you would use an analogy. You know, Paul used the race as an analogy. We have to be actually out on the field. You're not a bench warmer. You're not a sub. No, you're full time, and you're always in play. 2 Peter is a reflection of 2 Peter 2. It's talking about false teachers and false doctrine and the impact of that and the consequence of that. But in verse 21, it makes a point. And it was the kind of point I had in mind when I went to this man and I just said, I'm not returning to visit you until you show some fruits of sincerity and you begin to do some of these things. I will not teach you more unless you first apply what you already know. Verse 21, 2 Peter 2. And it's speaking about these false teachers. So the analogy or the context is a little different, but the principle applies. It says it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It would be better not to know the truth than to know the truth and not live it. Judgment comes with knowledge. We become accountability with understanding. We become accountable with understanding. So I'll look at a few of the principles that would identify biblical Christianity. And quite frankly, I would make the argument that where those things are not in place or at least in process, then biblical Christianity is not evident, as the Bible shows. First point I would make is that biblical Christianity is a family, it is a family relationship, and it is about being together rather than being apart, by definition of what God has chosen to do. John chapter 1 and verse number 6. You know, I just don't want to sit down to the Passover this year and kind of paper over the fact that, we're doing God's work, and I'm doing God's will, and I'm his servant, he called me, and I'm doing the best I can. Now, I want to actually assess myself. I want to take into consideration, and I want to look at the scripture and say, okay, I want to make sure that what I'm looking at is what is true as compared to what somebody told me. I want to be able to see it. And I began to look at the church in this way. John chapter 1, verse number 6. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Obviously, he's pointing to Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it says those who God called and come into a relationship with God become children. He gave them the right to become children. It's talking about the church as a family. Now, 2 Corinthians 6 goes a little further because it shows what the relationship of the children are in part to each other. But it shows that we all look to our Father. And the Father is God, not any man. See, the Pope should never take the name Papa, as he did, obviously. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Reference here is, again, Corinthian church was troubled, quite frankly. And Paul came in and begins to correct them and teach them and strengthen them. But 1 Corinthians is the correction. 2 Corinthians is the response, and it's very positive. But in verse number 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." God says he offers us a personal relationship. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, we could give 100 scriptures portraying the family, but God says, "I gave you the right to be a child of God, I called you, and I will be your father." And so the church is, biblical Christianity is a family. And when you look at a family and how it functions and how God intended it to function, then so many other questions are set aside that saying, well, how should we do that or how should we do some other thing? Because quite frankly, that is the pattern that God gave us. No human leader becomes our father. No human leader. God is the father. All the members of the church, including all the leaders of the church, are brethren. So the leaders of the church are not lifted up over the brethren. They are brethren too. I'm a member of this congregation and the Spokane Coeur d'Alene congregation and the others on these circuits where I am. I'm a member of the congregation. I have specific responsibilities, but all of the members of the church are brethren. Now, you can have an older brother who has been there and maybe has more responsibility in certain ways, but he is always a brother just the same. You can talk to him as a brother, you can relate to him as a brother, and he or she, if she is a leader among the women as well, should relate to you equally from that vantage. Now, it's interesting because Hebrews 2 is to me what kind of seals this a little bit in terms of what our perspective should be, how we should see each other. Hebrews 2 and verse number 9. Well, let me see. I've actually written it in, but verse number 12. I'm not going to try to read the whole context because it transitions over a long period of time, but verse 11, Hebrews 2:11, just says, "Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Who's calling us brethren? Jesus Christ is calling us brethren. "Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." So, if you lift yourself up above the brethren, and you are in a category that is somehow above them, then you are lifting yourself above Jesus Christ. He is our older brother, and he looks at us as brethren as well. Now, the church is going to marry Jesus Christ, and that's a different position and a different analogy that is made. But the family environment, the family relationship is very, very important. God is the Father, and only God is the one who is at the head of the family in that way. Biblical Christianity was inclusive rather than exclusive. Now, I've been to church a long time. Some of you have been here longer than I, okay? But I've been to church a long time, and the church has not always been, frankly, inclusive. It has been exclusive at times and in various ways and structured at times in various ways that I simply don't believe was biblical Christianity, as it is evidenced in the Scriptures. God wants to be with us. Brethren, we would want to be with each other as well. Now, the church in fellowship, I think, has always had that desire. But I don't think that we need to, or should be, let's guard against being partial in how that is done. In James chapter 2, there's a reference to partiality. It says, "My brethren," James 2, "do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren," now speaking James, "has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drive you into their courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself, you do well," which means those in certain positions, those in certain offices, those with certain, of whom we have certain expectations, are not elevated and favored in that way. Love your neighbor as yourself. Give to them as you would have them also give to you. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. And he who said, "Don't commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who be judged by the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy, though, triumphs over judgment. The point is being made that in the church we're supposed to be accepting one to another, and it's not based on who went to what school, who has what job, who can entertain at what level, or dress in what manner. That's not what is to be reflected in that way. When I go back, I look at Acts 15. Acts 15 is a time when there was a controversy in the church, and when you see how that controversy was addressed, you're going to see a church that was inclusive. It wasn't structured into a caste system, where some of the leaders of the church were elevated and exalted, and the members of the church didn't quite measure up to that same level. It didn't play out in that way, and I think the example here is very instructive. Biblical Christianity is inclusive, not exclusive. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Acts 15. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined," who's they? They determined. You know, this is a group. Who's in charge of Paul and Barnabas? Nobody. So there's a church collective here that at least had input and said, "We'll support that, and wouldn't it be best if you did this?" And it says, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain others of them, should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. So being sent on their way by the church, that's what it says. See, if you peel off 30 or 40 years worth of instruction and tradition, and you just read what it says being sent on their way by the church. There was a support here. There was a collegial type of an atmosphere, a collective type of a approach. They passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. I heard a story once of somebody, the first time they met Mr. Holliday, Roy Holliday. And he was in a pair of shorts, and he was standing there, and they were on this activity. And they walked up, and they said, you know, something about, what do you do? He says, oh, I'm employed by the church. And they talked with him around. They found out later he was, I think at the time, he was the chairman of the council. But it's like, he'd stand there in a pair of shorts. He looked like everybody else. He didn't act like anybody else. He didn't stand there with his scepter in his hand. And they had no idea who he was. And when they asked him, he just said, yeah, he works for the church. When they found out who he was, they were kind of shocked. They were shocked because he acted like a normal person. Why would we be shocked when someone in what we would recognize as fairly high authority acts like a normal person, when you couldn't discern them from other normal people right next door? Why would we be shocked at that? Well, because it hasn't always been our tradition. It hasn't always been our tradition. Going back, verse number 6. So they go to Jerusalem. It says, the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. That's fair enough. They're the overseers. They have the overall responsibility to see that the doctrines are maintained and what God is doing is evident. It says, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and he said to them, men and brethren. Excuse me, he didn't just say, look all you elders. It says the apostles and the elders came together. Who came together with them? The church. Again, peel off the layers of tradition or history or perspective and just look at what it says. You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, because it wasn't a caste system of who came first and who had the bloodline, because it had to do with God's family, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? It says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent. Multitude. This isn't just the apostles and elders. Again, this is the body of those in the church that were there with them, listening, watching, observing as they were discussing. The multitude kept silent. Listen to Barnabas and Paul declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, again, I don't want to go through the whole discussion, but let's go to verse 22. At least in part here, because it made a decision was made. Notice the description. Peel off the layers of expectation or tradition and just read the words. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. They were in assembly there while the elders were even discussing and making very critical decisions, okay, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Who put forward the deacons to be ordained? It was the members put forward the deacons, because these are people they knew on a personal basis. And they wrote this letter by them. Notice who the letter comes from. The letter came from the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. That's who it comes from. And it goes to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, and it says, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom he gave no such commandment. I think it's amazing. You can say, yes, this is coming from an elder, but it's saying it's supported by and in collegial association with the body of Christ, the family. If you're going to do something in your family, if you're going to move, if you're going to buy a house, if you're going to spend all the money, if you're going to buy a boat or go on a vacation, do you just make the decision and everybody else tags along? Do you not have to sit down and explain what it is you're wanting to do and at least let them know what it is you're planning and see if they want to do it with you? See if they agree that this is a good idea? You might have the final decision in a family if you're the father. You might have the final decision in a family if you're the mother and the father's not there. But in the church, only God is the father. And every single member of the body is a brother, whether administratively, ministerially, or otherwise. There's just, at that level, one group of people under Jesus Christ. And so, the context here just says, seem good to send, being assembled with one accord, chosen men, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas, Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And basically the instruction is to abstain from idolatry. It says abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. Even sexual immorality is a reference to idolatry. In other words, they have the synagogues, they have the law, they have the Sabbath and the holy days, but they need to refrain themselves from the Gentile practices of idolatry. And if you keep yourself from these, you do well. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. It's inclusive. I dare say that is not the tradition of our church historically. Now, the United Church of God started in 1995. There has not been a single preaching elder ordained in the United Church of God since 1995. There's not been a single pastor ordained. We're talking rank, okay? There's not been a single evangelist ordained. Be awful hard to ordain a prophet, right? Yeah, I ordain you a prophet, therefore God, you're going to have to give him something to say. It never did work that way. Those are descriptive terms. They're not ranks. They never were ranks. They should not have been ranks. Biblical Christianity does not include ranks. Ranks even separate the ministry from the ministry. Because it gives the stepping stones and the ladder onto the how you get to the top. Now, there certainly were apostles and there certainly were prophets by God's own word. And who made them so? Did man or did God? God made them so. No man ever ordained an apostle. There's no authority to do so. God made the apostles. And God gave the prophets something to say. Those are gifts that come from God and responsibilities that he directs out. If you go look at the record, they certainly did ordain elders and deacons. And we have understood historically, as some of the terms are used, that a deaconess and a deacon also serve in those capacities in that way. Biblical Christianity didn't have ministerial rank. I remember going back to the time when they were referring to super deacons in the church. That goes back a few years, because we haven't really referred to that, maybe for at least 15. But I remember, I've heard it, and coming from church services, comments about the super deacons. You know who commented about the super deacons in church? The elders. Now, I remember when I was being counseled in terms of when I was going to be ordained as a deacon. And I had a bit of a chip on my shoulder because I didn't want somebody treating me like a deacon. Isn't that a funny thing to think? You're in a church. You're serving. You're already serving. They wouldn't be ordaining you if there wasn't already something that they saw that they wanted to at least recognize. But I literally did not want to be treated like a deacon because the deacons were depreciated by the elders in the church. Because they didn't, not by every elder and not every deacon, but it was a process that was in place. Because the elders were greater in rank and the deacons, you didn't have deacons making fun of elders from the lectern or pulpit during services. They didn't get up and talk about super elder jokes up there. But I heard super deacon jokes up there. It was wrong. And it was an exaltation of one over the other. Now, it's a funny process as well how God works with us personally. Because when it first came up that I was going to be ordained and somebody said, Mark, make sure you're here at this particular time. It was kind of a little birdie tells you in the ear that you're supposed to be around and stuff. And then nothing happened. And what it was, God knew that my attitude was not right. And the fact is they were looking at ordaining me and they decided not to for some reason. And God is the one who decided not to because my heart was not right. I actually had a certain amount of resentment that they were going to ordain me in a way that they would then treat me in a manner that would be disrespected. Now, I got over that. I don't remember now looking back if it was the next year, whatever it was, but I finally swallowed and said, that's not right. I serve God. I serve God the way He gives me to serve Him. And I serve Him the best I can. I'm going to do it anyway, no matter what. And I literally just repented of that and put it aside. And I was later ordained. Maybe it was a year later when that thing came around again. And it was no longer an issue in my mind. But that was something that we did. Honestly, I don't think it was biblical Christianity. In biblical Christianity, we're brothers, all of us, brethren. Sons and daughters before God. But we need to be very, very careful with that. Zephaniah 3 is a prophecy that shows after trouble, trial, tribulation, we're in the process of God's going to establish His kingdom. But there's going to be those individuals that really do fruitfully respond to what God is doing. But Zephaniah 3 in verse number 9, God says, I will restore to the people their pure language. So that kind of gives you a little idea where we are. We're down to setting up the kingdom of God on the earth. We're getting to where God's going to gather His people and bring them back to their land. I'll restore to the people their pure language, and they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, she shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. In their pride is the way the intent of that is meant. Those who rejoice in pride. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. God says there's going to be a group of people when this is all done, and the core of those people that I look to and work with says will be meek and humble people. They will trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So biblical Christianity, in that sense, it's inclusive. A family is inclusive, is it not? Don't you want your daughters and your sons to be with you? You want to see the grandchildren? I mean, Linda's not down there playing frisbee for nothing, right? No, there's children there that they want to be with. Biblical Christianity also is a manifestation of God's Spirit because it is His body, body of Christ, right? So the fact is, the true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the evidence of God's Spirit bearing fruit in people's lives. John 13:35 is a scripture that sometimes, quite frankly, is almost embarrassing to read. But it's true. It's not embarrassing because it was written. No, it's just embarrassing to have to apply it. And quite frankly, we can't hardly apply it to anybody else but ourselves, can we? I mean, we can only change our own lives. But John 13:35 just says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, in biblical Christianity, the disciples are going to be giving evidence that they love one another. It's going to be shown. It's going to be seen. It's going to be the way they are and how they follow God. And God gives, by His Spirit, gifts to His disciples so that they can serve Him. So biblical Christianity as well is going to recognize and make allowance for spiritual gifts. It is not going to be a system where someone has authority and they dole out the authority according to who they want to give it to. Because who doles out authority in the family? The father. And who does he give it to? He gives it to his children. And it is God who says, "I give you this gift. I will increase your gift in this way. Here are your talents. Here is the response to your service to me." God gives gifts. Man would like to think that he gives authority and gifts and doles it out and delegates things. But in the Bible, in biblical Christianity, is going to be the gift that God gives that need to be given, be allowed for, all right? There needs to be room for the evidence to be seen of what God has done. That's very, very scriptural. Romans 12 and verse number 3. Get over one more book here. Romans 12, verse number 3. It says, "I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think," as if we had authority and then we could share that authority and you can have some of our authority. Authority comes from God. Okay? "But to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." God dealt. That's where it came from. Okay? "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another," members of the family, "having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Let us use them." How are you going to use it if there's no even opportunity or allowance for such? "Well, I'd like to serve in this way." No, you can't do that. I give that to someone else. Excuse me. These are gifts by God. Let us use them. If prophecy, inspired speaking, all right? "Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." Or ministry, serving. "Let us use it in our ministering or serving. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation." It's saying, let the person that God gives his spirit, and there's evidence of a gift, have opportunity to express the gift, to use the gift, to serve with their gift. Biblical Christianity is going to give evidence of God's spirit in terms of how they will express their service. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It's not all of the examples, but it's some examples that are given. It says, if you have gifts, let's use them. Well, let's make allowance. Let's make an opening where they can be used. Galatians 5 is probably the most famous in our own minds in terms of the evidence of God's Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse number 16, because talking about the fruit of the Spirit, also the works of the flesh. "I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does it mean to be under the law? It means to be under the death penalty, ready to die from sin. But if we're being led by God's Spirit, we're coming under the blood of Jesus Christ, therefore we're not under the death penalty anymore. We're under grace. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery and fornication and uncleanliness and licentiousness and idolatry and sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath. We would call that divisive behavior, all right? Contentions. Selfish ambition. Wanting to be lifted up in a system that depreciates and puts down those around you. Dissensions and heresies. Heresies are teachings that divide. Envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not even going to be there. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, and I think we would call these gifts, would we not? Does not God give us His Spirit? Is that His gift? Is the evidence of that then also come out? And some things are stronger than others. It did say some people are liberal, they're able to give. Some people are encouragers, some people are teachers. So there has to be allowance for that. But it says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, they're no longer putting self first. And if we live in the Spirit, let us then walk in the Spirit. If you understand these things, then do them. That's where we started. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So, biblical Christianity is going to be a manifestation of God's Spirit among those who are truly doing what was done in the Bible record. There's something else that came to mind, and we went to see, I was heading out Thursday morning to go see Stella White, and Gail came over, Gail Allwine, to drop something off the house, and he's batching it, Karen's visiting family, and he knew I was heading over to see Stella, and he said, well, you want someone to go with you? Well, sure. So we spent the whole day driving over and back and talking, had a wonderful trip. And we were talking about the sermon. We were analyzing some of the issues. And so there's a lot of discussion that has gone into even at last night at home with family. And Tyler was over. And I called Tyler down to the office. I said, sit down. No, he said, sit down. I'd lay out what you think. And so you know, we're driving on the way down, and same thing in the car. It's just, I don't want to just get up and have an opinion. I don't want to get up and just have my opinion. I want to be able to say, well, this is what the Scripture says. Is that what it says it to you as well? And by God's Spirit, the Spirit leads us to truth, does it not? And that ought to become evident to more than just one person. That's why we in the church can't get up and just teach anything we want. Theoretically, God could show one person something. He could. But if it's God's Spirit that truly is revealing that, then He won't be the only one who's perceptive enough to listen to God's Spirit speak. So we agree that we will confer ministerially in terms of doctrine and make sure that the ministry agrees to these things in some fundamental way before they be taught in the church. But I think even in a congregation, if you're listening to God's Spirit, then we're going to hear pretty much the same things. I understand that there are individuals who might have perception in certain ways, but on a broader scale, God's Word speaks. Now, one of the things that I think that we probably miss out on in Christianity is what was so obvious in the New Testament church, and that is biblical Christianity is sacrificial. It is sacrificial. And they knew that. They didn't have to even have anybody explain it to them. So Acts chapter 6 is where the deacons were set aside. And verse 7, with all the rejoicing in response to that, it says, the word of God spread Acts 6, verse 7, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So there's this wonderful rejoicing. Deacons have been set aside in service to the church, and the church is growing and multiplying. And so Stephen now, it says, verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. He's one of the deacons that was just set aside here by the congregation and ordained then by the apostles. And he gets in then to a dispute because he's proclaiming God's word, okay? And he's doing so faithfully and truthfully. And God was working with him. God gave him wonders and signs. No man said, I am going to give you the permission to have a wonder and a sign. How crazy is that? God does that. Now, the problem in the church is this, and I saw it most evidently when I lived and worked and we were in Pasadena, because every other week or two, one of the two witnesses would come to the auditorium. I mean, there are times when literally we had to tackle them as they were heading down the hall trying to get inside. And they had robes on, and I don't know, they all seemed to have a robe and a belt, or rope belt. And they had signs on their vehicles proclaiming this and whatever. What it is, you just had demons that were attracted to the auditorium in Pasadena because that's where God's people were by headquarters at that time. So, by the fruits you will know them, okay? I think there is some evidence between which spirit they might be. But God gave power to Stephen because he was full of faith and he did wonders and signs. He was a deacon in that day in the church. Now, people who heard him didn't care for that, and they took him before the council. Chapter 7 starts this defense and address, basically Stephen preaching the gospel to the council of the Jews, going through the history of the church. And finally, in verse number 51, very strident and strongly, strident I guess is a negative term, but let's just say openly and strongly, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. It's like something happened right here. I'm not sure. It's not on the record, but it's like something happened. Somebody did something, and he turned and responded to it. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Jesus Christ had been put to death. And who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, said, look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. So, Acts chapter 8 says, Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. You did not have to tell the early New Testament church that Christianity was sacrificial. They knew it was. Stephen died. He was murdered. And they were chased out of their homes and across the land, and they had to make their living with their skills and abilities in another place. And yet it says they went out. They still spoke God's word, preached the gospel, shared it with the people that they knew. Demons were cast out. People were healed. And so God is working with them. But you didn't have to explain to them that, you know what, Christianity is sacrificial. Because you live in a house, or you have food, or you have nice things, and we live in a society that has the least of what we have here is more than what others have in most any place. The history of the church up until fairly recent times was a story of persecution, of being chased from one place to another, leaving your home, starting up somewhere else, having a child or a parent or a family member murdered along the way. They knew that they had to suffer in order to obey and follow Jesus Christ. We don't. We're not being persecuted. We wear nice clothes. We are meeting in an air-conditioned hall in a nice place, in a nice city. We have our comforts. We'll have all the food we can eat. We sit in our leisure and pleasure and let someone teach us about God's Word in the Bible. That's a blessing. I want the blessings, all right? But let's not forget, biblical Christianity is sacrificial. And the church for centuries knew that without anybody ever having to explain it. But we live in a society where maybe we have to be reminded. Romans chapter 12. Verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's kind of like the entry level, okay? It's what God expects. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Now, Romans 12 is about 12 years away from Paul being murdered and martyred. Okay? 12 years away. He's living a life that he would not have to. You wouldn't have to tell Paul that biblical Christianity is a sacrifice. It means sacrificial service to God. You wouldn't have to explain that. Paul knew that. Philippians 1 is when he was in prison. And Philippians 1 and verse number 19, where Paul begins to describe this life. He says, I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Paul's saying, if I live, then I'll do his work. And if I die, then I'm going to raise up and come up in the kingdom of God, and I will receive my reward. So if I live, that's good. If I die, so be it. Either way, I'm going to get and do the best that I can. But for me, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he goes on, and he basically describes that a little bit in various ways. Now, it's interesting. I was talking to Mr. Keller's this week, and he was commenting on the fact that, you know, when we go to Nigeria, you give your offering, you put it in the kitty. And we're bringing our offering from the United States in this case. In the past, the church has basically asked the brethren, if they're going overseas, to at least leave the chunk of their offering behind, because we're subsidizing all those areas, and that this helps pay that for the other. But, you know, in the end, people do it. They conscientiously need to do and choose. And so we leave at least part of our offering in Nigeria when we're over there for the holy days. And it's very easy to understand that we can throw into the offering out of our abundance something in some cases that could easily be equal to the entire rest of the congregation's offering that is taken up or more. And do so almost easily because of the scale of where we're coming from and where we go when we're there. And he commented sometime back, somebody said something about his offering and the impact it was, and he said, no, I tell you what, my offering was by no means the biggest, by no means. And he referenced Luke 21 in terms of the way God sees what we do. And I thought it was instructive to me as well. But Luke 21, he said he looked up. He saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury. He saw also a certain poor widow put in two mites. And he said, truly I say to you that the poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance put in their offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had. She gave the greatest, the largest offering. That's the reference. Because it was a sacrifice. If you give God an offering, it's not a sacrifice. That is not even biblical Christianity. That's just your cast-off leftovers that you don't need. That's just the fruit of abundance that you don't really have to worry about. Biblical Christianity is a
sacrifice. Your time. If you give God the time that you don't need, it's left over after you've done all your pleasure, you've made no sacrifice. You have simply given what was easy. It's the one who takes and takes what he yearns for and desires and needs and says, I will give that to you. I will put it where that counts the most. Again, you didn't have to tell that to the church in the time of the Bible record, but sometimes we need to be reminded today just what biblical Christianity really is. And finally, lest we look at some point in time of the history of the church or some particular year or some certain circumstance, let's just be reminded biblical Christianity always was a process. It's where we're going, not necessarily where we've already made it at some point in time. Church is a hospital, not a museum, all right? We know that. Kingdom of God is the fulfillment of that process. So all the way along, we're on our way. But God is love, and those who are disciples are known by their love, and therefore that should be evident in our lives in a way that is progressive. We, brethren, should be inclusive in our attitude and approach one to another. Not looking down, not putting down, not lifting ourselves up. We should see each other as brethren in a family, the same way brethren in a family should see each other, according to God. We should be allowing each other to express the gifts God gives them in a way that is honorable and pure. And those who receive gifts from God should be seeking and desirous of exhibiting that gift in a way that is honorable and pure, and not self-seeking or self-serving or exalting or lifting us up in some way. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. And I have a tendency to read the first half of it. So, since I've done that time and again, I'd like to start at verse number 8 and read the finish. And it's a reflection of biblical Christianity and the kinds of things that would be evident in us, as God says. Verse number 8, love never fails. For their prophecies, they fail. They come to pass. It's over. It's no longer prophetic. Now it's history. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Someday there'll be a pure language and everyone will speak the same thing. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, then when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So we don't always understand as clearly as we should. Quite frankly, I think we've made at times mistakes that were honest and genuine. But we need to, when those mistakes become evident to us, put them away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as all I also am known. Biblical Christianity is easily, at least in part, described right here in this chapter. It says, but now abides faith and hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We want to be like Christ. And the words of Christ are recorded directly as he lived his life in the New Testament, and that's what the apostles learned from, his example, and they are passing that example on to us. And by God's Spirit, we can understand these things. Biblical Christianity, the church, as it exists today, should function just like the Bible says. And we must look past sometimes tradition, sometimes teaching and instruction, sometimes the person's example or attitude or approach. And we look to God's words and we learn to understand these things and we do it God's way.